We've made it.
Congratulations. We have reached the conclusion of our journey through the book of Revelation. Today, as we wrap up, so this is the first of two reviews. Today, as we wrap up, I want us to do something a bit special. So we've spent a long time going in depth through the chapters. We've read every single chapter, some multiple times. And we've gone through the 22 chapters. Today we're going to zoom out and we're going to take a look at the whole book in one fell swoop. And you can tell Nate Bargatze I'm using that correctly. I've been trying to lay a vision out that the book of Revelation is a series of overlapping cycles which views this age, which is from Christ's first advent to his return, from multiple vantage points. I've talked about the jewel, where you turn it and see a new facet, but it's the same jewel. We've talked about instant replay, like in a football game, where you get camera angles that look at the same thing from different perspectives and give you different information about the same play. There was a movie 10 or 15 years ago called Vantage Point. It was about an assassination attempt. I don't remember if it was successful, but the whole movie, you get these vignettes, and each one is told from the perspective of a different person. One is just somebody in the audience. One is from the vantage point of the shooter. One is of the person being shot at. One is of the Secret Service agent, right? And so you're getting the same story, but it feels at times different because it's being told from a different perspective. And of course, we can reconcile that to understand that it's all one big story. Well, that's how I view the book of Revelation. We see the same story, this age, the church age, the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming. We see it from different perspectives, and we'll go through how we see that today. So in this lesson, we're going to do a quick overview of each chapter so we can appreciate how the whole book retells this grand story. And if you haven't done it yet, I've encouraged you to do it. I'm sure most of you haven't. It takes a little bit over an hour if you will read the entire book of Revelation, and I would say out loud. Sit down, open your Bible, take an hour, read it out loud. First of all, the book itself contains a blessing for the people who will do that. And second of all, it shows you the story in a way that going into the details can't quite do. It'll be very beneficial. I promise you, if you do it this afternoon, you will not regret it. Okay, I've also argued that the book breaks down into seven cycles, and that's how we're going to go through the chapters today. So chapter one, our introduction to the Revelation and a vision of Jesus. Our overview begins with Revelation chapter one, believe it or not. The first eight verses set the stage for the entire book. In them, John introduces the Revelation as a message from Jesus Christ to his servants, given through angelic messengers. We have a blessing at the start for those who read, hear, and keep what is written.
Good morning.
Good morning. And in it, we see what I have stolen from Vodi Bakum called the Revelation Waltz. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. This book uses patterns that actually help it be easier to memorize, but you'll see that 1, 2, 3 pattern, or 1, 2, 3, 4 pattern, or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Those patterns show back up throughout the book and have meaning. John greets the seven churches in Asia, anchoring this vision in real historical communities. These were real churches with real people. You could have gone and sat at their real Bible studies. We're reminded that Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. 1, 2, 3. In other words, this is a cosmic message with immediate relevance. Specifically, in the opening, John intentionally echoes the Greek translation of the book of Daniel by a guy named Theodotion, specifically from Daniel chapter 2, to show that this is a series of symbolic apocalyptic visions. From the outset, he's giving us a very strong clue that says, don't read this book literally. That is not the intended purpose of this book. It's not a newsreel of the future, right? If you hear hooves, think horses, not Apache helicopters. Some of y'all will get that later. Okay. Instead, God is using symbolic terms and imagery to show his people what to expect in this age and provide hope for the age to come, showing that no matter what tribulation comes, God is in control, the Lamb triumphs, the dragon is defeated, and those who conquer will reign with Christ forever and ever. Remember, my thesis for the entire book is, how do we live as faithful Israel in the midst of a fallen Babylon world? Right? We are faithful Israel. We live in a fallen Babylon world. And during this age, that's going to present some challenges. And the book of Revelation teaches us how to address those challenges with hope that those challenges one day will be overcome. When the Lamb returns, he will put all things to right. Then from verse 9 onward, John describes his vision of the risen Christ. He sees Jesus in glory, walking among the seven golden lampstands, symbolizing his presence with the churches. Christ holds the keys of death and Hades, reassuring John and us that he controls all of history. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. This chapter sets the tone for the entire book. It's a series of symbolic visions meant to show us Christ's lordship over this age and his care for his people. We're going to deal with chapters 2 and 3 as one unit because it's a series of seven letters. These chapters contain Christ's letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. The graphic over there, you can see them, and the order that they appear in chapters 2 and 3 follows those blue arrows. It was actually a postal route that you can see is kind of sort of circular, right? Okay, so you go from Ephesus to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. That would have been the order that these letters would have been delivered to these actual historical churches. If you notice on the graphic, by Laodicea in black, you can see Hierapolis and Colossae. We'll talk about that in a minute. Each of these seven letters is both an individual message to a specific church and part of a larger pattern that applies to the whole church throughout this age. In these letters, we see a recurring structure. Christ introduces himself with a unique title, mainly calling back to how he was described in chapter 1, that fits with the situation of that church. He commends what is good, he rebukes what needs correction, he gives promises to those who overcome, and he ends with the refrain, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now that sentence in and of itself tells us that these individual messages aren't just for the individual churches, right? If the letter to the church in Ephesus is sent, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, well, the letter to Ephesus was for Ephesus, but it was for everyone else too, right? It applied to Ephesus, maybe more so than Smyrna at that time. But if your church has the same issues that Ephesus did, then that letter applies to you too. And this is a call that still addresses us in this age. For example, Ephesus is praised for its doctrinal vigilance, but warned about losing its first love. Smyrna is encouraged to remain faithful in suffering. Pergamum is called out for tolerating false teaching. Thyatira is warned about moral compromise. Sardis has a reputation for being alive, but is actually spiritually, I put asleep, it's really dead. Philadelphia is commended for its perseverance. And finally, Laodicea is lovingly rebuked for being lukewarm and self-reliant, yet still graciously invited to intimate table fellowship with Christ. By the way, I stand at the door and knock. That is not Jesus knocking at the door of your heart. That is Jesus knocking at the door of a church that has excluded him by their self-reliance. Also, these letters, there's seven of them, they are a chiastic structure where they are mirroring from the outside in, and Thyatira is really the peak that shows what happens with Jezebel and the false teaching when moral compromise with Babylon. Remember, how do we live as faithful Israel in a fallen Babylon world? Thyatira is failing that test. That's the peak of those letters, is Thyatira is how not to live as faithful Israel. And yet, even in Thyatira, there are some who are still faithful who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. So there's a lot of complexity going on here. By looking at these letters together, we see that they represent the full range of challenges and encouragements that the church faces throughout this age. Yes, they were specific letters to specific churches at a specific time. I'm not taking away from that at all. But they're more than just that. Each church is a facet of the church universal, and these messages remind us that Christ is intimately involved with his people, guiding them, correcting them, and promising them blessings of the age to come if they remain faithful. In other words, these two chapters as a whole show us how the church is to live in the time between Christ's ascension and return. Again, this age. They highlight the ongoing spiritual battles, the need for repentance and perseverance, and the hope that we have in Christ's ultimate victory. If you take nothing else away from the book of Revelation, take this away. The Lamb wins. Amen. Period. With this overview, we can really see how each of these letters fits into the bigger picture of Revelation as a whole. These messages to the seven churches aren't just historical snapshots, though they are that. I'm not denying that. But they're not just that. They're also a kind of spiritual map for the entire church age, which is another name for this age, showing us that every congregation in every era faces similar challenges and needs the same encouragement to stay faithful to Christ. These letters anchor the rest of the book in the real-life experiences of the church in this age until Christ returns. Let me put it a little more frankly. There are problems and challenges that Revelation 2 and 3 address that our church needs to read, hear, understand, and obey. We live in the midst of a fallen Babylon world. In many ways, our current societal structure is very parallel to ancient Rome. History doesn't repeat itself, but there's a lot of similarity there, and we would do well to understand what the Spirit was saying to those churches so that we can understand what the Spirit is saying to us. That's the end of cycle one. That is the first view of this age, right? Because the letters cover those who conquer, which is the end of the age, at least for those individuals. And I believe it covers holistically this age. So we go into cycle two. Now the camera lifts to heaven, chapter four. Revelation 4 gives us the controlling viewpoint for the entire church age. God on the throne. Sea of glass, stillness, calm, serenity, unbroken worship, unbroken praise. Jasper and carnelian tell of his holy beauty. The emerald rainbow recalls covenant mercy. 24 elders, symbolic of the one people of God throughout history, surround the throne, crowned, yet casting their crowns in worship. Lightning and thunder remind us that history is governed from above, not below. Four living creatures, another symbolic number representing the totality of humanity or creation, call all of creation to ceaseless praise. This chapter does not advance a clock, right? Chapter 4 does not come after chapter 3 chronologically. Rather, it resets our perspective. Whatever the church faces on earth in this age, the first truth is this: the Lord reigns. Right? The kings of the earth have set themselves against God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. What are you to God? Not a threat. We live doxologically under his sovereignty. Everything that follows in the book, seals, trumpets, bowls, must be read with this throne room as the backdrop. The church's story is turbulent, for sure, and this book is honest about that. But heaven is not challenged. God's throne is unshaken. Worship, not worry, is the right starting point. This is why Jesus says, don't be anxious about anything, right? This is why Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, right? Because we can trust that no matter, and things get bad in this life. I'm not a Pollyanna pie in the sky, everything's okay all the time type of stuff, right? I'm not. But the ultimate overarching reality is our God reigns. Our God is on the throne of the universe, and he keeps us. Not out of tribulation, but through it. Revelation 5 brings the Lamb into the center. A sealed scroll, history's plan, and the church's inheritance rests in the Father's right hand, and no creature can open it. John weeps until the Lion of Judah appears. Kinda. And the Lion of Judah turns out to be a slain yet standing lamb, reinforcing another key thing in Revelation where sometimes John hears something and then sees something, and they both are the same something represented differently. Here, he hears about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sees a lamb. Both are Jesus. Both are true representations of Jesus. Both are different aspects of that same reality. Jesus takes the scroll, and heaven erupts into a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. By the way, that's what is on my arms, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. It is the gospel in two verses. Redemption accomplished and a royal priestly vocation bestowed. Here's the heartbeat of our hope. History is not random. It unfolds by the working of nail-scarred hands. The church's mission flows from the Lamb's victory, and our worship fuels our witness. Do you want to be a good missionary? Be a good worshiper first. I'm not endorsing everything John Piper says, but he's got a really good statement. Missions exists because worship does not. Worship is the foundation for missions. Revelation 4 said God reigns. Revelation 5 adds the Lamb reigns with him. The center of the universe is Father and Son, adored by the Spirit's sevenfold fullness. Then in Revelation 6, the Lamb begins breaking the seals of the scroll, and we see what life in this age looks like from the church's side of the glass. The four horsemen depict recurring realities, conquest, war, scarcity, death. And if you remember when we were going through that, the sword that he has given is actually a sacrificial knife, right? It is because we as Christians will be sacrificed as martyrs. And the scarcity that exists is for bread, while the oil and wine still abound, right? It is a scarcity that is often true of Christians because they refuse to compromise with Babylon. These are not a one-time sequence, but the ordinary sorrows of this age between the Advents. Under the altar, the martyrs cry, "How long?" This is a question the church keeps asking throughout this age. They're not answered. Really, but they are given white robes and told to rest until their full number is complete. Then the sixth seal pulls back the curtain to an end of this age scene. It's the end of the world. Cosmic shaking, mountains gone, islands gone, the sky rolls back like a scroll, rulers are undone, the great day of wrath is looming. The seal cycle thus surveys the church age, this age, and then displays the end. So our endurance is framed by the promise of final justice. No sin ever goes unpunished. The takeaway: suffering is normal. Crying "how long" is faithful. And the Lamb's lordship guarantees an end to the story. Chapter 7 is an interlude. Revelation 7 answers the question that was asked in the sixth seal, right? All these people are hiding in the mountains, which have already disappeared, by the way, calling for the rocks to fall on them, saying, "Who can stand? For the great day of the wrath of the one on the throne and the Lamb has come. Who can stand?" Revelation 7 is the answer to that question. Who can stand? Those who are sealed. God's redeemed can stand. First, John hears about the 144,000. This is a symbolic, non-literal fullness of the whole covenant people. They are sealed and marked out as God's own. And this echoes Deuteronomy 6, right? In Deuteronomy 6, Old Testament Israel was instructed to bind the word of God on their foreheads and on their hands, to nail it to their doorposts. Observant Jews still do this. They literally nail small scrolls of scripture to their doorposts. They will tie phylacteries, right? That's not what Deuteronomy meant. Deuteronomy meant, bind it to your forehead because you meditate on the word of God, because it directs how you think. Bind it on your hands because you use your hands in the service of the glory of Yahweh. It's not a literal marker. It's a symbolic way of saying that the word of God dominates what you do, how you think, what you love, how you live. That's who the 144,000 are. And they are preserved for faithful witness. Then John looks, he hears, and then he sees. And he sees the same reality from another angle. No longer 144,000 Jews, but a great multitude no one can number from all nations standing before the throne in white robes. They have come through the great tribulation. Not by escaping this age, there is no rapture to take us out of this tribulation, but by being kept and brought through it. Their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their hunger and tears are answered by the shepherd who leads them to living waters. The church on earth is sealed, and the church triumphant in heaven is standing, and these are one people. Assurance is the point. Just as Jesus says in John 6, the Lamb loses none of his own. All that the Father gives him will come to him. And everyone who comes to him will be raised up on the last day. In a turbulent age, God's seal and the Lamb's blood suffice. At the beginning of chapter 8, we have the closing of the second cycle, the opening of the seventh seal, which brings silence. Half an hour of a holy hush, signaling God's awe-filled readiness to act and the gravity of judgment. We're never to take the judgment of the wicked lightly. Yes, we rejoice in it because we rejoice in God's justice, but we are never gleeful in the destruction of the wicked. The prayers of the saints rise like incense, then fire from the altar falls, because our prayers move history. Revelation 8:6 begins the trumpet cycle, recapitulating this age from a different angle. We've seen it from the perspective of the seals, mostly what is the church's experience during this age. Now we see it in the trumpets, which is mostly the unredeemed world's experience during this age. This is the world's hardening under partial judgments. Trumpets sound warnings. Limited, fractional blows. These are thirds. It strikes a third of the land, a third of the water, those things. And they're calling for repentance. Creation is struck. Waters are bittered. Darkness encroaches. These are Exodus-like signs revisited on a rebellious world. The message is pastoral and evangelistic. God's judgments in history are mercifully measured, designed to awaken consciences. The church prays, and God answers. The world is summoned to turn while there is still time. But time is slipping away, both for individuals and for this age as a whole. Moving into chapter 9, we have trumpets 5 and 6, and they darken the picture. Demonic locusts torment those without God's seal. This is where I said, when you hear hooves, think horses, not Apache helicopters, right? This is the place where some people take these visions of locusts and turn them into modern-day war machines. That's not what John saw. This is not a newsreel of the future. This is spiritual warfare made visible. Then four bound angels are released at the Euphrates, a symbol in biblical symbology that separates God's people from God's enemies. And the Euphrates is that barrier that God's enemies would come over to come against Israel. And then a vast cavalry brings death. The point here is not to build a weapons catalog. And the goal is not to be on the right side of a military alliance. It's to reveal what idolatry invites when restraints are lifted. Yet, the chapter ends on a sobering note. We often think, if only I could convince somebody to see it the way that I do, they'd get it, they would repent. And yet, this chapter disabuses us of that notion. Because without the work of the Spirit, no heart will ever turn from stone to flesh. They did not repent. Even under severe warnings, they did not repent of their idolatries and injustices. Trumpets teach us that judgment alone does not regenerate hearts. The gospel must do it. The Spirit applying the word of God to the hearts of the elect. For the church, the call is steady. Preach Christ, pray fervently, and don't be surprised when hardness persists. You are not responsible for the size of the harvest. You are responsible for your faithfulness. For the world, the call is urgent. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In chapter 10, we have another little interlude. A mighty angel descends with a little scroll open, God's message now ready to be proclaimed. John is told to eat the scroll. And like with Ezekiel in the Old Testament, he eats the scroll. And with John, it is sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. That is the prophet's and the church's calling. The gospel is sweet. And hopefully when we gather together like this and have fellowship among the saints, when we hear the word of God taught, when we hear the word of God sung, when we pray together, when we hear the word of God preached, hopefully that is sweet communion that we all thoroughly enjoy. This ought to be the linchpin around which our week turns. This should be why we live. This should be our top priority, and it is sweet. But the message includes judgment and suffering for the world, which is bitter. Revelation doesn't pull punches. It acknowledges the difficulties that we do face. And John must prophesy again about peoples, nations, languages, and kings. 1, 2, 3, 4. Mission renewed midstream. This interlude reminds us we don't merely analyze visions. We embody a vocation. We are a kingdom of priests. We are fed by God's word, and we speak to this age, but this age won't welcome it. The sweetness keeps us joyful. If you don't feel a desperate need to be with the people of God, at least on Sundays, if not more throughout the week, then I beg you to come understand, taste and see that it is sweet. The bitterness keeps us compassionate and realistic. We don't stand in judgment of unbelievers because they're just so stupid. We have compassion because we know that but for the grace of God, we would be exactly like them. Wrapping up chapter 3, we have cycle 3, we have chapter 11, which shows us the church's witness in symbolic form. The temple is measured, again echoing back to Ezekiel. God knows and keeps his worshiping people. In the Bible, God having something measured shows his ownership and protection of the thing. The two witnesses, lampstands and olive trees, evoke Zechariah and signify the Spirit-empowered church bearing testimony for a set time. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. These are not two actual, like Moses and Elijah reincarnated figures that are going to walk the streets of Jerusalem. This is the church, the lampstands. Remember, chapter 1 already told us what lampstands are. They are churches. The two lampstands here are the church's witness held out to the world. The beast makes war and seems to silence them. The world rejoices, yet God raises them and fear falls on the unrepentant city. Then the seventh trumpet sounds. Heaven announces that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The time for rewarding God's servants and judging the destroyers of the earth is declared. This is yet another end of this age vista. We come to the end of this age. We come to the end of history. We come to the end of all things many times in the book of Revelation. The consummation motif is ringing out here. And the pattern is clear. Witness by the church, apparent defeat at the hands of Babylon, vindication by God, and the coming of the kingdom. That is the church age, this age in miniature, ending with certain triumph. The book of Revelation should not scare us. It might sober us, but it should fill us with hope. Cycle 4, chapter 12. Now the veil is drawn back to the spiritual narrative of this age. The first half of the book deals mostly with external things that are happening. There is some demonic activity in there, but mostly it is from kind of a physical perspective that things are seen. Not so in the second half. A woman, representing the covenant people of God, gives birth to a male child, clearly the Messiah, Jesus. By the way, the woman's not married. It's not married. She gives birth to a male child, clearly the Messiah, Jesus, whose birth to ascension is covered in a single sweep. His whole first advent that the Gospels cover in great detail, it's like one sentence. A great dragon, who is Satan, seeks to devour but fails. The child is caught up to God and enthroned, and the woman is nourished in the wilderness for the appointed time. Again, 1,260 days. War in heaven means the accuser is cast down. He rages on earth with limited time, but the saints overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, loving not their lives even unto death. Whew. That's a hard calling. Revelation 12 retells the whole era from Christ's victory to the church's perseverance under spiritual assault. The key is assurance again. The decisive battle is won. Not will be won, has been won. Our battles are real, but bounded. We fight from victory, not for victory. Remember, it's like the end of World War II. D-Day secured the victory, but the fighting raged on until V-Day. The ending was not in doubt, but those battles were still real. Revelation 13 zooms in on the church's adversaries during this age. From the sea, a symbol of chaos, rises a composite beast, echoing Daniel, an empire/state power that apes sovereignty and demands worship. There's a false trinity being displayed here. From the land comes a second beast, the false prophet, who works signs, enforces idolatry, and turns economy and culture into tools of coercion. The mark of the beast, again, like the mark of the lamb, it's not literal. It's not a barcode. It's not a chip that they put inside of you. I'm not necessarily in favor of those things either, but don't worry, that's not the mark of salvation or the lack thereof. It's visible allegiance and moral conformity to beastly rule. Again, going back to Deuteronomy 6. Who directs your mind? Is it the world? Is it Babylon? Or is it the Word of God? Is it the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and impressing it on your heart and your mind? Who tells you what to do with your hands? Is it Babylon's greed and opulence? Calling out just a little bit more? I just want to, you know, keep up with the Joneses? Or are you serving God's kingdom with your labors? 666 is the number of man, tripled in perfection, fitting both Nero's pattern and every empire that absolutizes itself. The saints aren't told to decode timetables, but to endure and keep the faith. Here's the message. Expect formidable pressure. Expect it. We should not be shocked that we live among a wicked culture. Some of us sometimes act like, I can't believe people would do this. I can't believe they're not doing worse. Yeah, it's bad. I'm not trying to minimize it, but good Lord, have you looked at your own heart lately? But for the Spirit's constraining influence in the lives of believers and even common grace with unbelievers, I can't imagine what the world would look like. So expect formidable pressure, political, religious, and economic. And again, we have that in our culture. Expect pressure to bow to the beast. resist by loyal worship of the Lamb. In Revelation 14, the Lamb on Zion stands against the beast with the 144,000. And again, in chapter 7, the 144,000, John only hears them. In chapter 14, they're now not only Jewish, but they're males and they're virgins. Right? This is not, again, this is not a literal group. This is symbolic. This is one people sealed and singing. Three angels are flying in mid-heaven. The first proclaims the eternal gospel and calls all to fear God. The second announces the inevitable fall of Babylon. And the third warns that worshipers of the beast face undiluted wrath. Here's the church's posture: patient endurance and faithful obedience. And a beatitude anchors us, another of the seven blessings in the book. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Their deeds follow them. Then comes a double harvest: grain gathered to God and grapes trodden in judgment. The two outcomes of humanity, the sheep and the goats. It's a panoramic end of this age glimpse, yet another one, reminding us that witness is urgent, apostasy is perilous, and the Lamb keeps his own. How many times have I said the Lamb keeps his people? Cycle 5, Revelation 15. Conquerors stand beside a sea like glass and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, a new Exodus praise. The heavenly temple opens and seven angels receive seven last plagues. With them, the wrath of God is finished. The imagery is worship filled. Judgment flows from God's holy presence in answer to his people's song and prayer. This short chapter teaches pacing. There's yet another pause. There are many interludes in the book of Revelation. Before the final cycle, God centers us in adoration so that we read the bowls of judgment as righteous, covenantal acts, not random catastrophes. Nothing is random. In Revelation 16, the bowls are poured out and they recapitulate this age from the world side with intensified scope. Unlike the thirds in the judgments of the trumpets, bowl judgments are comprehensive, striking land, sea, river, sun, and the throne of the beast. The sixth bowl exposes propaganda in the form of demonic frogs, again echoing the Exodus, gathering kings to Armageddon, which is not a literal place, and this is not a GPS coordinate, but it's a symbol of a decisive God-won defeat. As in Exodus, hard hearts curse rather than repent. The seventh bowl thunders from the temple. It is done! Oh, I can't wait to hear that. This is the final consummation note. Babylon is remembered for judgment. A quake uncreates the pretensions of empire. For the church, pray. Since the bowls of judgment contain the incense of the saints' prayers, persevere. And don't be mesmerized by end times theater. God's word, not human coalitions, writes the last line. Moving into cycle 6, Revelation 17, there's a gaudy woman, Babylon. She rides the beast drunk with the blood of the saints. She is the world city across the ages. Luxury, idolatry, and power intertwined. Seven heads / mountains / kings signal a trans-historical pattern. Then it was Rome, but she's also called Babylon, which goes back further into history. But there have been many Rome-like empires since then. Let me say, the United States of America is one of them. I love our country, and I pray for its prosperity, but we are a wicked nation just like the rest. The beast carries her until he and his confederates devour her, reminding the church that evil will self-destruct. This is a call for wisdom. Persecution is not the only threat. In fact, one that is often more difficult to avoid is seduction. Babylon conquers many by allure, not by the sword. God's people must see past the glamour to the grime and must measure success by fidelity, not finances. In Revelation 18, heaven declares Babylon's fall and earth's elites wail. You ever watch people when the stock market goes down a percentage point or two? I mean, the sky's falling. Oh my gosh. How are we gonna? Christians need not live in that kind of anxiety. Kings, merchants, and shipmasters mourn not her sins, but their lost profits. In 1 hour she is laid waste. Judgment is sudden. It is total. It is just. A voice calls, "Come out of her, my people." Pressing separation in conduct, affections, and identity. Heaven rejoices while earth laments. That contrast tests our hearts. Which song are we ready to sing? The church lives in cities of men, but belongs to the city of God. We engage while refusing to conform. In Revelation 19, four hallelujahs shake heaven. Salvation and justice are God's. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride is clothed in the righteous deeds God himself supplies. Then the heavens open. The faithful and true rides forth. This is what I've called Street Fighter Jesus. The word of God, whose sword is his speech and a big old tattoo on his thigh. He strikes the nations, not with steel. This is not a literal battle, but with sovereign verdict. The beast and the false prophet are consigned to the lake of fire. Two suppers divide humanity. Joy with the Lamb in the marriage feast of the bride, or judgment under the birds where the wicked are picked apart. The point is not a CGI battle, but the certainty that Christ's appearing consummates the victory that his cross secured. And finally, cycle 7. This is the only cycle that goes beyond the end of this age and shows the age to come. Revelation 20, Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations as before, which frees gospel mission across this age. The 1,000 years spans this age. It is the time from Christ's ascension to his return. The souls of the martyrs, and by extension all who are in Christ, live and reign with him. This first resurrection is their blessed participation in Christ's life, over whom the second death has no power. After a short release, Satan gathers Gog and Magog, a globalized echo of ancient foes, again from Ezekiel, for one last doomed revolt, and then fire falls from heaven. Again, it's no battle. Then comes the great white throne. Books are opened. The dead are raised. Judgment is according to your deeds. Big old gulp there. Any whose names are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. For the church, present reign in Christ now. Sober hope regarding the end, and confidence that no injustice survives the judgment of God. There is no sin that goes unpunished. Revelation 21, John sees the new heavens and the new earth. The sea, a symbol of chaos, is no more. The holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven as a bride. God dwells with his people. He wipes away tears. He ends death. Your back won't hurt anymore. You won't be old. You'll be able to see and hear. Everything will be made new. This is a deliberate counterpoint to Revelation 17. In both, an angel shows a woman / city. In 17, it was Babylon. In 21, it is New Jerusalem. In 17, it was a harlot. In 21, it is the bride. The city is a cube, and its cubic measurements point to the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. And the jewels and those cubic measurements proclaim perfection and priestly glory. Its gates bear the 12 tribes of Israel, and its foundations the 12 apostles of the Lamb, highlighting the unity of the one redeemed people of God. There is no temple because God and the Lamb are the temple. There is no sun because the Lamb is its lamp. Nations and kings bring their glory in. This is culture fulfilled, not erased. And nothing unclean enters. The walls are 144 cubits thick, 12 times 12, a perfection that shows full protection. This is the world the covenant always promised, finally and forever. And finally, in Revelation 22, the river of life flows from the throne. The tree of life spans the city's street and river, bearing perpetual fruit, and its leaves heal the nations. God's servants see his face and reign forever. Augustine's beatific vision is now our vocation. The book is not to be sealed. Daniel's was. Revelation is not. The time is near. These things have been playing out ever since John had the vision. This age has been going since Christ's ascension. Jesus' repeated, "I am coming soon," invites readiness and hope. And the closing beatitude commends those who wash their robes to enter the city and eat from the tree of life. I've said it before, Revelation ends what the Bible started. The Bible begins in a garden. The Bible ends in a glorified garden. The meta-narrative of all of Scripture can kind of be summed up to God redeeming his people to get them back to a glorified Eden. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The gospel's final open door and the canon of Scripture ends with grace. Revelation leaves us not with timelines, but with a person, a promise, and an invitation. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Next week, we will do one final wrap-up. I have structured my conclusions chiastically. Are there any questions? I'm thinking there of like Avengers Endgame, where you've got lots and lots of people actually doing hand-to-hand fighting with weapons, and that's not what it's trying to make us think of.
Does CGI stand for something?
Computer-generated graphics.
Did you know that, Michael?
I apologize. I thought y'all were a little hipper than that. Any other questions? Again, 2 points. The book of Revelation teaches us how to live as faithful Israel in a fallen Babylon world. And if you don't take anything else away from the book, the Lamb reigns. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. What a joy and a pleasure it has been to go through the revelation of Jesus Christ. God, I know that so many of us want it taught and so many teachers don't want to teach it because it's a book that fills us with a variety of emotions, fear, dread, confusion, uncertainty. But I pray, Lord, that this class has led to a feeling of hope and certainty and confidence. Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. And for those of us who are united to him, we are conquerors. And we will be granted to eat of the tree of life. We will be granted to be sat on the throne of God with our Savior. We will be granted the morning star. We will be given a white stone. We will be given some of the hidden manna. We will be pillars in the temple of our God. We will be saved. We will be protected. We will be kept. We will be glorified. One day, at the consummation of this age, every tear will be wiped away, and a full, glorified creation, including our bodies, will come into existence. We will live in the face of our God, having sweet communion with him and with fellow believers. And that perfection will continue forever. And yet, Lord, that age has not yet come. The age that is to come is still to come. And we live now in this age. And this is an age of seals and trumpets and bowls. This is an age of Satan trying to devour the church, of Babylon trying to seduce or kill the church, of believers compromising, of false teaching. So God, protect us. Protect us in your word. May we know your word, and may we bind it on our foreheads and on our hands. May it guide what we think about, what we do, what we love. Lord, help us to be a faithful witness as lampstands shining before a fallen Babylon world. And ultimately, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.